Now, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, we're going to look at the verses 42 through 52. And if you don't mind, would you stand with me as we read this passage together? Beginning in verse 42, the text reads, "As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath." If you recall, Paul had presented the gospel message to them. "And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. But since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And so they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we contemplate this passage that we have just read together, that your Holy Spirit would not only give clarity in my expression, Lord, that you would take my words and use them to spark spiritual things inside of each of us, that we might think things that are right and true in you. So, Lord, just open your word to our hearts, open our minds to your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When you study church history, one can't help but be impacted by the repeated persecutions that the church went through, especially under the Imperial Roman Empire. I mean, the first official persecution came in 67 AD when Nero, to cover his accusations that were brought to him that he had burned the city of Rome to rebuild it, that he needed to focus on somebody that they could attack, and he chose the Christians, this kind of obscure, strange group of people that pretty much everybody generally disagreed that they didn't like. And so this was the persecution where he first arrested Paul and executed him, and then he arrested Peter, and he was crucified upside down. Their details, that what followed was a season of some of the most sadistic tortures that were ever seen before or even after, that Nero would take women and children into the arenas and he would release mad dogs and wild animals to rip and tear them apart just for the entertainment of the crowds to see them being devoured. But even worse, he took many of the men and he nailed them to posts and put them all around the arena, covered them with pitch and put them on fire so they could serve as human torches to enlighten the arena as the rest of the games were going on. It's hard to imagine what kind of heart or mind such sadism can come from, and we have to conclude that it can only ultimately be attributed to the power of Satan overtaking and consuming a life. These kind of persecutions continued for the next 280 years. It wasn't constant, but off and on. Over the time, there were 12 other emperors who also chose to persecute Christians, usually not to the extreme, usually killing the clergy and others who were leaders in the church to try to make the church a headless entity, not realizing that the head of the church can never be terminated because it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in 313, the new emperor, Constantine, became the first Christian emperor. And people debate whether or not he was seriously a Christian or not, or was a political play. It becomes kind of moot because from that point on, Christianity was made legal. Before that, it was an illegal religion and you weren't allowed to practice it. Now it was legal. He gave funds for the printing of Bibles. He eventually even helped support the building of many churches and things of that nature. But what is often missed is that it was not the Romans or the Greeks who first began to persecute Christians. It was the Jews. Beginning from Jerusalem and then in every city that Paul visited throughout the empire, his first and intense opposition came from the Jewish leaders who were threatened by his message. They were synagogues, essentially, who were led, as John said in his gospel, who loved the applause of men more than they loved the praise of God or the applause of God or approval of God. In stark contrast, we see Paul, who had little concern for public opinion. He wasn't concerned about personal acceptance or even the accolades that men like to give to us when we're successful. And that really explains why he journeyed over the Taurus Mountains, some of the most difficult and dangerous terrain, with roads that were steep and precipitous, filled with robbers and bandits. I mean, it was a very dangerous journey for him and Barnabas and their small crew to make. But what happened in Antioch Pisidia, that we just read about, was repeated time and time again. And every time we see Paul courageously and in obedience to Christ, carrying forth the gospel as Jesus commanded, to go into all the world, so that it doesn't so much seem like Paul had a well-honed strategy as he simply just moved forward despite whatever obstacles or opposition he might encounter. He just continued to move forward to the next place where he could plant the cross of Christ. And I think that in itself has a tremendous instructive value to you and me. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, I think he may have been referring to this kind of journey when he said, I have been in danger from rivers, from bandits, in the city, in the country, from Gentiles. And then he says, in danger from my own countrymen. And then later on saying, even from false brethren. The word danger is not one that we are attracted to. We see a sign that says danger, and we instinctively step back. When my wife and I were taking a walk around our neighborhood, and one of the neighbor's dogs came running down the hill towards us, and the hair sticking up its back and barking ferociously at me, I just said, I'm good. No. You know, you just realize that that's a point where a dog isn't coming out to lick your hand. He's coming to eat it. And the reality is that when we see dangerous circumstances, we try to find every way that we can avoid it, normally so. So why would Paul, knowing that the danger's in front of him, continue to do what he did? And the answer is really that he expected to suffer. We were told earlier that God said, I'll show him how many things he will suffer for my name's sake. But the only thing was, Paul never knew where that suffering was going to come from, what form it was going to be, or how it would express itself. You might say that each time it caught him off guard and by surprise. And for most of us, that's the reality of life, isn't it? We don't know when things are going to happen. In fact, we can prepare our life in one area so we're fortified against any possibility, and then something else comes along. Jesus gave an interesting illustration. He talked about the rich man who had become so prosperous, he built barns and filled them with all his wheat and grain and stuff. And he says, I'm secure, my soul is set because everything I have, and I can just sit back and relax and enjoy the rest of my life. And he said, the Lord said to him, thou fool, this night your soul is required of you. And that's the reality of our existence, isn't it? None of us know at what hour our soul is going to be required of us. And we just pray, and as followers of Jesus, we particularly are confident in that we have the victory, as we sang a few moments ago. And because of that, when our soul is called to the presence of the Lord, we'll be covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But others will be caught into the presence of God, and they'll be weighed in the balances and found wanting. And as I get older and I see more people of my generation taking that final journey, there is an increasing heaviness I feel for people who will leave this planet without Jesus. It terrifies me. It burdens me. It weighs heavy on my heart. What becomes apparent equally, though, as we look at Paul, is that the early believers, because of Paul's example, embraced their sufferings as well. And they understood that it was an integral part of what it means to be a Christian. And this kind of stands in stark contrast to our current Western view of the world. We have such an aversion to anything that even just makes us uncomfortable that we have kind of created this diametric context where we say that life is either pain or pleasure, so I need to rush to the pleasure and avoid the pain. And yet it's ironic that the more that we rush to the pleasure side of the equation, the more the pain begins to overtake us. Because you weren't created for pain, nor were you created for pleasure. You were created to be passionate for God. It's significant that when we look at the original language of the New Testament and it talks about words like being happy and being blessed, that actually the word happy as we understand it is never used to describe the child of God. Happiness is something we have when circumstances are going the way we want, everything's working out as we planned, or even when we have something unexpectedly happen, it happens in a positive and uplifting, exciting way. But the word blessed means something different. To be blessed means to have joy in the inner man regardless of the circumstances. And that's why when I look at some modern English translations of the Beatitudes, it always bothers me that some will say, well, happy is the man. But that's not what the original was trying to say. Blessed with internal peace and joy and confidence is the man or woman who suffers for righteousness' sake. You won't necessarily be happy, but you'll be at peace. And I think that failure to make that clear in our own minds has led us into pursuits that are less than healthy. That in a day when the Church of Christ can actually say things like, you know, God never wants you to suffer, God never wants you to be sick, God always wants you to be wealthy, He always wants you to prosper, that we can say, it's all about finding your best life now. I thought John MacArthur put it so well. He says, if this is your best life now, you're going to hell. Because this is not supposed to be our best life. This is a place, because of sin and because we are sinners, that's filled with heartache and break, disappointment and loss. And the older we get, the more we experience those kind of things in our life. Even though Peter and Paul tell us that this is a feature that's normal to the Christian life, somehow that same sounds strange to us. In fact, when Paul said to Timothy, he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This was a man who was on death row, who was waiting to have his head removed from his shoulders. And he said, Timothy, this is what happens when we decide to live a godly life. We won't all die in our sleep. We will, many of us, perish at the hands of others who mean ill, and we will die. And the whole message of the Christian gospel is that death is not losing, it's victory. It's not defeat, it's winning. That we need to readjust our metric through which we view our lives in this present world and get away from this idea that it's all about pleasure and prosperity, when in fact it's supposed to be all about a passion for Christ. That's why Peter, it's interesting, 1 Peter, if you've read it recently or never read, I don't know, but if you've ever read 1 Peter, you find that the word suffer appears again and again and again and again. His message is to the church that was suffering and encourage them to suffer for righteousness and not suffer for evil. And that's why he said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Many of us, when things go wrong, we say, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening? Why did I get cancer? Why is my heart dying? Why are my children estranged? Why am I left alone? I mean, we ask these questions. Why did I lose my job and not somebody else? Why do these things happen? And we have a choice at that moment to make a very critical decision, one that can either lead to mental health or mental ill health. If we look at it and say, life is unfair and I'm a victim and I should be happy and this should be working out for me and this isn't the way it's supposed to work, and for that reason, I'm going to vote for the other guy. You're just going to find that not only will you be disappointed in the other guy, whoever your other guy is, but you're missing the whole point of what you're going through. You're acting like an agnostic or an atheist. Many Christians are practical atheists. They talk about their faith in Christ, but their life is based upon themselves and not upon the will of God or what he wants for their life. And when you do that, that's when madness begins to set in. That's when our minds become distorted and twisted and troubled. We can't sleep at night. We worry and we fall into depression, and many end up abusing substances to dull the pain, which only creates a whole different level of pain. The other choice is we can step back and say, Lord, where is your hand in all of this? What is it that I'm supposed to be hearing from you in this moment? And in these kind of unstable times, it's what I call the period of the great disruption. We had the Great War. We had two great wars. We had the Great Depression. And now we have the Great Recession followed by the Great Disruption. And all of us who have walked and lived through those seasons recognize that this is kind of a characteristic of the world. It has a basic instability to it. It's like that Gary Larson cartoon where it says, in God's kitchen, and he shows a stove, and God's standing in front of the stove, and he lowers the door, and he pulls out this pan, and the cake that he's baking is the world, and part of it has fallen down, and he says, this thing looks half-baked. And I've always thought to myself, that's my view of the world. This world is half-baked because it wasn't meant to be my cake and eat it too. My hope is in heaven. That's the destination. That's the goal. That's the target. That's what my spiritual GPS is leading me towards, is not my best life now, but to lead me into the heavenly presence of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I've always been powerfully moved by the writings of the Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn. This was a man who was put into a Soviet gulag, and he wrote a book of his experiences and about the gulags, which became a classic in Russian and English literature. It's translated just about every language in the world. Not a fast read, not an easy read, but a powerfully important read. But in speaking about our culture before Harvard University, and believe me, when he gave this speech, they booed him. This man who had survived the gulag, who had developed stomach cancer in the gulag and was miraculously healed by God, and finally was kicked out by the Soviets because he was too much trouble. Apparently they couldn't kill him. And so he went to speak to the best and the brightest of American students. And here's some of the things he said to them. He says, every citizen has been granted freedom and material goods in such quantity and quality as to guarantee in theory, the achievement of happiness. In other words, we're told that if we get enough of the stuff, we're going to be happy. The majority of people have been granted well-being to an extent their fathers and grandfathers could not even dream about. Material goods, money, leisure, and almost unlimited freedom of enjoyment. But then he went on to continue that the veneer of happiness is in fact very thin. It's betrayed by what he rightly describes as the constant desire to have still more things and a still better life and the struggle to obtain them. And he says what happens is it imprints on many Western faces with worry and even depression. The safer we are, the more we feel insecure. The freer we are, the more we feel threatened. What we're really experiencing, I think John Stone Street put it really well, he called it a spiritual exhaustion. And he says it's an exhaustion that comes into our life when we replace the pursuit of happiness by virtue with the pursuit of happiness by stuff. The pursuit of happiness by virtue or the pursuit of happiness by stuff. And what that leads to is a spiritual exhaustion. Solzhenitsyn concluded by saying, there are meaningful warnings that history gives a threatened and perishing society. That's how he described America, a threatened and perishing society. He says, our lives will have to change if we want to save life from self-destruction. And that's done, he went on to say, by pursuing what the human soul longs for most, he said, a higher, warmer, and purer ways than those that are offered to us by our mass culture. Where do we find those higher, purer, warmer ways? He said, no one on earth has any way left but upward. In other words, until we turn our eyes to God, we will be disappointed again and again. In many ways, what we read, what Solzhenitsyn says about our time is paralleled by the world that the Pisidian Antiochans lived in. They lived in a city of 100,000 cities, which was massive for that time. It was the administrative and economic and military center for the Roman legions that governed over the region or the province called Galatia. So when you read the book of Galatians, it was written to people in Antioch and the surrounding cities of Iconium and Lystra and others that Paul planted the church in. And as you understand what I'm going to say on here, I mean, as you begin to comprehend it, hopefully you will, because when I'm talking, it's never a guarantee. It gives a whole new depth of perception of what the letter of the Galatians and why it was written. But as a result of all of these favorable things, being a center of trade as well, they enjoyed a level of freedom. I mean, everyone was given citizenship, even the Jews, which was rare in the Roman world. They were safe, they were prosperous on a level that was unique to that world at that time. And this was ironically especially true of the Jews, who were uncharacteristically viewed quite favorably by the Gentile population. The synagogue leaders were men of great importance, and so that when they were threatened by Paul and his popularity, we read that they incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Now, who are these God-fearing women? The term God-fear was one that the Jews used to describe a non-Jew who had attached themselves by varying degree to Judaism without actually becoming a full convert. In other words, they would regularly attend the synagogue to hear the teaching of God's word. They were attracted to the solemnness and the reverent worship, which stood so in contrast to the mindless rituals, the sacrificial feasts made to fickle gods in order to not to get them to come close, but as a bribe to get them to stay away. And their services, if you can call them that, usually became known for their ribald and often orgiastic reveries. In short, these people were attracted to the truth of Scripture with its informed and consistent teaching and the morality of the Jews. And in this regard, first century Judaism was very different from its modern version. Today, Jews are very cautious and careful. If you're not born into the community of faith, then you have a very long journey to become part of it. But in those days, it was intentionally and even overtly evangelistic. In fact, that's why Jesus said, speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he said, you teachers of the law, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. And you know, I can see their faces right now. They said, well, thank you, Jesus, for sharing that. We really appreciate that. Can I show a cross over here I want you to look at, you know? The Jews of that time would have readily identified with Paul when he quotes from Isaiah 42, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And these synagogue leaders believed that that's what they were doing. It gives an echo to Jesus' warning to his disciples. He said, they will kill you for my name's sake, thinking they're doing God a favor. As Paul himself came to discover on the road to Damascus, that his zeal for God was not of God. That he had an energy and a passion and a forcefulness, but it was leading him further and further from the heart of God. And it was only when he came to God through Christ, speaking to him on the road to Damascus, that suddenly this revelatory moment changed to man completely. The problem for these Jewish leaders is what they were meant to be a light to the Gentiles, and we might say they were a flashlight, but they didn't have any batteries. They were a candle, but there was no flame. They were telling people it was required for them to climb this wall of the law in order to be saved, yet they had no way of helping them do that. There was no means. There was no spiritual ladder for them to climb up to the top. And that's one of the most emotionally frustrating dynamics of life, isn't it? When you have to do something and you just don't have the wherewithal to do it. But if you add to this an almost universal expectation in the Roman world at that time, that there was a savior coming into the world. Now, the emperors tried to basically take that on for themselves, and they referred to themselves. One of their titles was Savior of the World. They were a humble crew, right? But people knew that they were no savior. And so they were looking. And we have no historical explanation except the fact that the ancient writers said there was this undercurrent of expectation, not just amongst the Jews, but amongst people in general, that somebody's going to come along and fix everything that is wrong with the world. We haven't changed much, have we? We're still looking for that man or woman to take control of the nation and make America great again. Can I suggest to you that that may not be something that God would say? That God would say, make America holy again. Okay? Make America righteous again. And the question we're left with, and to wait and see, is, if we pray that, what direction will that prayer take? Because God raises up one and he brings down another. So that even though these people were attracted to the truth and the morality of Judaism, as many of us would be attracted to any really sound moral teaching. You know, I listen to certain people who are really brilliant and they like to talk about stuff and I'm fascinated by the things they share and the insights they give. But if they don't have a foundation in Christ, I realize that they're missing the bigger part of the story. But what they found is this faith, this new religion, this pursuit of God, this exercise of spirituality was not enough to fill that thing that Pascal talked about, the inner void or vacuum of the soul that craves to be filled. It wasn't powerful enough to quiet what Augustine referred to as the inner restlessness of mankind. Religion was good, but it was not enough. There has to be something more. Which in many ways explains the enthusiastic response Paul got when he introduced them the gospel of Christ. You see, Jesus was the missing piece in life's puzzle. My wife likes puzzles. She likes those, you know, 3 million piece puzzles on a white sheet. You know, it's like, she says she finds it relaxing. Don't you want to come and work with the puzzle with me? I said, you know, really, I'd rather kill myself. But one time when she had this thing spread out on the table, and particularly hard puzzle, and she was putting it together, I just picked up a piece and put it in my pocket. Ladies, don't you wish you were married to a guy like me? Well, I finally had to break down. But That to me was a picture of what most people feel like when they're going through life. There's something missing. And we look everywhere. She's looking under the table. She's crawling on her hands and knees. Oh, I said, I found it. I think this is the first time she realized I did that. Okay. See, he was the missing piece of that puzzle, but he was a piece that you could not find on your own, because as Peter would later say in his first letter, he said, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was only revealed in these last times for your sake. That men had been searching for millennia for him, and they could only find him when God chose to open their eyes and reveal himself to us. More laws, new laws, better rules can't fix what's wrong with the world. Which is why Jesus came and he died and he rose from the dead so that we could, as Paul said to the Romans in Romans 7, could serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness. That is, oldness, their term literally means an obsolete, inferior, and unsatisfying law. That we could serve God in the newness of Spirit. Essentially, that we fulfill the law by being filled by the Holy Spirit of God. Which, if you want to study that more, just go back and read the letter to the Galatians, because this became the real theological battlefield for the church in Galatia. The influence of those Jewish leaders in their community was drawing them back into the law, saying, well, Jesus is fine, but he's not enough. You have to have both Jesus and the law in order to get to heaven. And some of our first expressions or examples of Arminian theology that says you have to live up to a certain standard in order to get to heaven. It took me a lot of years to realize, very honestly one day, that I will never live up to even the lowest point of that standard. After being a Christian for 50 years, you know I'm going to tell you the truth? The more you look at yourself, you don't look better. And I'm not just talking about the decaying flesh I'm wearing. My wife and I, we talk because we cut the lawn, do the yard work once a week, and I like cutting the lawn because it's mindless activity, but what happens is my mind begins to travel in all sorts of directions. Sometimes I come up with some really brilliant things if I could just remember them after I was done. But as I was doing it the other day, I started thinking about my sins. I started thinking about how many times I had responded and reacted, made decisions and choices that were not the heart of God. That was my own willfulness or my own fearfulness, a self-protective response or a flashing out in anger. And you start going through all of this stuff and you look at how your life touches everybody's life. And, you know, most of us like to think, well, on balance, I think my life is pretty good. You know, I think I got, believe me, it's not balanced. That you become aware of your sins. And some things that many of us would say, well, that's a little thing. I wouldn't make a big deal. But you see, sin is maybe lightly thought of here on earth, but it carries the heaviest of weights in heaven. That heaven can't endure sinfulness, and that's why he will not let anybody into heaven until their sins have been cleansed and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The response of those in the synagogue must have left Barnabas and Paul somewhat overwhelmed. I love reading this paragraph. It says, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. I think there was a pivotal moment in the leadership's mind at this point. You see, I think initially they thought, okay, well, it's interesting. Let these guys share, and it's kind of interesting stuff. Well, yeah, we can have some conversation, debate these things back and forth. But when they realized that many of the people were following them, not the leaders of the synagogue, and they were asking them questions, and they continued to encourage them, to urge them to continue in the grace of God, not in the morality of the law. And I wouldn't say that to imply that they were called to be immoral. They had much immorality and amorality in their culture, and they had burnt out on it. They were tired of it, like many of us are becoming with our culture. But when they heard that there was grace, it changed everything. On the next Sabbath, it goes on to say, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And the Gentiles heard this, and they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. We might ask, what were they responding to? Only one thing, the gospel of grace. In verses 38 and 39, Paul said, through this man, speaking about Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. By him, all that believe are justified. That means to be made right in the sight of God. From all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's why Paul would tell the Romans, the law is good. I mean, it's speaking of what's true and right. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not hate, you know, murder, thou shalt, I mean, a whole bunch of things that are, if anybody doesn't believe the Ten Commandments are good, then I'm going to keep my distance. Because it's clear it talks about a relationship. It's ironic because legal scholars say that the Ten Commandments can be found in every legal system on the planet. And then it takes years for legislatures to so drain them of their authority that they no longer become moot. So that California, again, just passed a new law regarding sexual predators. Basically, they said if a man or woman has sexual relationships with someone who is 4 years younger than them, then they can't be labeled as a sexual predator. So if an 18-year-old sleeps with a 14-year-old, it's a misdemeanor offense, slap on the hand, but won't have to bear that label of a sexual predator. You sit back and go, what is that based upon? Well, it's not based upon the law of God, so it's based upon what? The ways of this world. I'm not surprised that people are running out of that state. Somebody just told me the other day if you want to move to California, you can get a U-Haul for $1,000. If you want to leave the state of California, the same U-Haul will cost you $6,000. And the reason is the demand. As again, the flame that was missing was the grace of God. The flame necessary to ignite hungry souls that turned it basically a field of dry grass being touched by the match of the gospel began to spread. And it said the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. Like cold waters to a thirsty soul. Everywhere it went, people saying, this is what I've been looking for. This is the answer. Of course, those who were in the positions of prominence because of the law, because of the synagogues, quickly ascertained that their role as higher religious functionaries among the, along with the prestige and the profit that came with it, was now being threatened, was in danger. See, it was customary in Judaism when you had a rabbi from another city or place, they were invited to share from the scriptures, as it says in verse 15, we read last week, where a message of encouragement for the people. Come and say something that will encourage the faith. Yet two things that really stand out. Number one, the leaders had expected Paul and Barnabas present there, and they're speaking to enhance their standing. You know, you find it in churches oftentimes, we bring in guest speakers who you will respect, hoping that it will rub off. But secondly, they soon realized that what Paul and Barnabas had done is put their position completely in jeopardy. That men didn't need to go through them to get to God, but they could know God intimately, personally, and he would speak and reveal himself to them. Over and over again, we see those who hold the highest teaching positions even today are unable to be taught. I mean, I hate to say that. I would like to say I've never been that guy. But there's something about that. When we are exalted, something changes in our brain. And we think we're made of something different, I guess. You know, it's kind of, but, and I think leaders are made of something different, you know. Most people are made of horse manure and we're made of cow manure. So there's this huge difference, but But somewhere in the past, these men had drifted from being simple professors of the faith to religious professionals. From professors of their faith to religious professionals. And sadly, what is on display is professional envy, professional jealousy. They were simply plain envious of the success. Now, it is notable to me how often the Bible speaks about the issue of envy. In Job 5:2, Job says, "Resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple." Or Proverbs 14:30 says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." But I love what Jesus said about this when in Mark 7, he said, "Nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean." So bring the bacon. "For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. But what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, and envy." And then he adds slander, arrogance, and folly. It's interesting, the word in the original for envy could be literally translated an evil eye. In other words, it means you look at someone with an evil intent, with a maliciousness. There's a difference between envy and jealousy that is often lost on us, but they're really kind of two different sides of the same coin, if you will. Jealousy is this tenacious, sometimes savage, clinging tightly to what we consider our own. If you need a mental picture, Lord of the Rings, it's Gollum. "My precious, my precious, my precious." Clinging. That's what jealousy does. It clings to a thing. Envy greedily desires what is not its own. So that whereas jealousy clings, envy grasps for what somebody else has. Now, envy and jealousy can have positive context. God says, "I'm a jealous God." What that means is he says, "I am not willing to share your soul with anybody else." And I kind of like that. I think in a marriage relationship, part of the security is that the other person would become jealous if you were unfaithful to them. Even a passing flirtation creates a sense of, wait a minute, that's not right. Because we're one body and suddenly you're giving part of yourself away to somebody else. So there's a context where jealousy can be the good thing, but oftentimes jealousy looks at something that it has that isn't really their own. And it clings to it possessively. And many times I think in ministry it even happens where pastors begin to look at their congregation and say, "Don't you dare attend a different church." And they try to create this little cloister of people who are loyal to them and don't look at anyone else. And it's a destructive thing. It causes rottenness in their bones, quite literally. And the same way with envy. I can tell you that that's been much more of a challenge for me over the years of ministry, because I remember early days of our ministry and things were just, it was just like taking off. It was like crazy. It was crazy. I mean, I was doing 4 Sunday morning services, 1 Sunday night. That's why we ended up moving up north here. We ran out of room. Plus, it didn't have any air conditioning. But, you know, I think, man, God's just blessing. Everything's so great. I'm so excited. This is such a wonderful time. And then I'd go to a conference, and I would look at my thousands, and I would see people with 10,000. And I go, what am I doing wrong? And you begin desiring what somebody else has. You have a perfectly good car and you see your neighbor pull up in the new one. Better, bigger, nicer, right? It has things on it that they don't even know how to use. And you think, wow, how can they afford that? Well, that's just not fair. I should be driving that. Oh, I'm showing you too much of my heart right now. I have this affection for 2 things, watches and cars. I'm sorry. But at the end of the day, God's people don't belong to anybody. They belong to him. When Paul says that we should be shepherds of the flock of God, a friend of mine put it really well. He says, well, really, he's the great shepherd. All we are is a sheepdog. We run around, bite their heels, and bark at them. This is what you're experiencing today, my barking and biting. But these leaders were actually guilty of both of these things. They were willing to go to any length to hang on to this crowd. They began by talking abusively about Paul and Barnabas, criticizing and putting them down. They then, when that failed, they incited hatred against them and stirred up persecution. And finally, they expelled them from their region. When they discovered that the apostles were having the same effect in Iconium and Lystra, which we'll look at further on, they sent men to those cities to incite the locals there as well against them. But you see, I want to go back to this joyful tenacity that I see in Paul, and because I think that we may come into seasons in our life where we're going to face adversity. I don't think the church is prepared for the future. You know, we're still looking for a wonderful life, and we're putting our hope in continued prosperity. And I'm not predicting a time frame here, but I'm just saying this is just the curve of history. Human history goes from a point of low point, and it rises, and then it begins to sink. And that's just, we're prisoners of that kind of history, because human nature, given the same circumstances, always behaves in the same way, and usually not nobly. That Paul faced with joyful tenacity the constant, often unreasonable, at times violent opposition of people who just simply wanted to shut his mouth. And if he had shut his mouth, he would have been okay. We only really get an insight into what he was thinking when we come to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And I ask you to endure with me as I read through several verses here, because I think this message needs to be absorbed in its totality. But in verse 18 of that chapter, he's gathered the leaders of the church of Ephesus together, telling them that basically, I'll probably never see you again. These are his parting words. This is mea culpa right here. He says, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came to the province of Asia, which is Asia Minor. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. My prayer for you and I is that we may, by God's grace, heed these words and follow his single-mindedness of purpose. How do we do that? Well, in verse 24 of that reading, he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me. In other words, it's not about my happiness. It's not about my achievements. It's not about my accolades. It's not about my pleasures, nor is it even about my pains. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. You and I undoubtedly are going to face obstacles and oppositions if we choose to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's we need to accept that, and we need to begin to prepare our hearts for that. But we also need to remember that we have been given a task. It's hard work, Paul said. It's a task that's given to us to testify of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. That's ultimately the definition of what, or at least what your life should be defined by. It's easy to find other things. Even within the church, there are men who distort the truth. It isn't a distort, it's an interesting word, because it doesn't mean that they just toss it out. They just modify it a little bit. They just stretch it and bend it a little bit. And almost so subtly, without knowing, our focus is off of the goal. And the focus comes upon us. And our life stops being about the gospel. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand these things in a reasonable and applicable way. That just because I'm passionate about these things, Lord, doesn't necessarily mean that that same passion can be transferred to someone else. My great fear, Lord, is that people walk out and go, wow, that was a great message. Really laid on the line. And yet its impact is really left at the door as we get in our car and go home and watch football or something, I guess. Father, only your Holy Spirit can take your word and just put it in our heart in a way that changes the very essence of who we are. You spoke in your word about Christians having the fragrance of Christ, which was a fragrance of life, Lord. And our prayer, Lord God, is that we would have that fragrance, that you would light that internal incense in us that would fill the room. That somehow, in some way, Lord, beyond our understanding or explanation, that somehow that Holy Spirit power would just express itself to those who we come in contact with every day. That we would not focus our time on warning people of the evil to come, but focus people's attention on the one who overcame evil. Father, I feel like this is essential for the church. I pray, Lord, that you just bring that spirit of understanding and that spirit of conviction into our souls. I ask in Jesus' name.